Now would you open your Bible at Psalm 86, please? And let me just read this to you. I'm reading from the RSV. Psalm 86. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save thy servant who trusts in thee. Thou art my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, O Lord, art good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Hearken to my cry of supplication. In the day of my trouble I call on thee, for thou dost answer me. There is none like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All the nations thou hast made shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. For great is thy steadfast love toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and take pity on me. Give thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign of thy favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord. And the three messages I'm seeking to bring to you these few days, I gave them the title of Attacking on All Fronts, The Church on the Attack. And we considered yesterday attacking on our feet in testimony and witness, in which we saw, I hope, that the authority of the Holy Spirit, recognized, experienced in our hearts, is absolutely vital. Today, this morning, attacking on our knees in prayer, the Christian's secret weapon. Oh, going back for a moment to Chicago days, one of the men there who meant so much to me and indeed became a close personal friend was one whose name you know well, A.W. Tozer, a great man of God. Very soon after I arrived in Chicago, he phoned me and to wish me well at Moody Church, and he said, you'll probably have a pretty tough time there. They're rather dispensational. He said, if ever you would like to meet me and have prayer with me and pray together, I would appreciate it. Oh, I said, that'd be wonderful. But where and when? Well, he said, between April and October. Any day between 5 o'clock and 8 in the morning on the south shore of Lake Michigan. Well, that was a bit early. And also, he was about 20 miles from where I lived. So I didn't go too often. But I tell you, I shall never forget the days I did go. It was holy ground. I would find A.W. Tozer, this is literal truth, flat on his face on the sands with an open Bible. And it just felt like an intrusion. But as we prayed and shared together, what an experience. I often used to hear him preach on radio at Moody Bible Institute and on other stations. And occasionally I heard him personally. And that man preached with a heavenly authority that I have not seen in many people. And I knew where it came from. It came from the fact that in the course of being the pastor of probably one of Chicago's largest churches on the south side, anywhere, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, he had built up a secret history with God. And prayer was the reason for it. And knowing that, I look back on many years in the ministry, and I'm so ashamed that my life has been so busy and often so barren. So full of Christian work and lacking so often in real prayer worship. Therefore, I come to you today not as one who has attained, but one who is pressing on toward the mark and trusting that in the latter years of my life, they may be spent far more getting to know the Lord. Just recently, I had a little slight illness. We'd gone down to Eastbourne early in February to get some sunshine, my wife and I. Sunshine? In February. Well, I thought Eastbourne might be different, but it wasn't. We met a tremendous hurricane and a blizzard. I've never seen the ocean so boisterous. The wind was colossal. We went out for a walk because there was nothing else to do. We didn't want to sit in the hotel all the time. And in the course of a walk along the promenade, a real blast from a hurricane knocked me over. And I found myself with a leg that was suffering. The doctor said I had a stroke. It wasn't so. He wouldn't let me drive a car, which was a nuisance, for about a month, but I was perfectly all right. Except that I have to go slower now. And somebody wrote to me and said, "Don't you think the Lord is saying something to you in this? Perhaps he wants to enjoy more of your company." I can't forget that. I can imagine me wanting to enjoy his company, but that he should ever enjoy mine is incredible. And yet, thinking into it, the life he wants to enjoy is not mine, it's his life in me. And he wants to hear a constant echo back of the love of God in my heart, responding to him. And I want to make that the main goal of my life for the rest of the days. But I take you to this psalm this morning because here it is. And I'm going to suggest that you do a little work today as we study this psalm together. There are some fundamental lessons on the great theme of prayer warfare here. I'm not quite sure, perhaps one of you could tell me later on, when David actually gave expression to this. Possibly it might have been when he was being hunted by Saul, or possibly when he was being betrayed by Absalom. I'm not sure of that. But this much I do know, it was a time of tremendous crisis in his life. A time when he was being tested and tried beyond endurance. And it seemed that apart from a miracle, he would be overcome. Now, of course, in the ministry, you all know, and have experienced, I'm sure, that we're always in a crisis. You're either right in the middle of one, or you're just coming out of one, Are you going into another? The trouble is to keep it down to one. And the thing is, what do I do at such a time, apart from pressing the panic button? And it was at a time like that that David turned to the Lord in prayer. He was a man of great convictions, and those convictions are revealed in this psalm. And I notice as he prayed, he didn't pray as a man who was in a panic, but he came to God with his convictions. Convictions first about God himself, convictions concerning himself as a man, and convictions, therefore, which led to action as he prayed. This is not a prayer of intercession for other people. It's a prayer of desperate petition for himself. No less than 35 times in these 17 verses, we have the little phrase, I, me, my, thy servant. There's a place in all of our lives for prayer like that. Of course, we mustn't be selfish in our praying. But when we get to a place of recognizing the desperate condition of our own lives and our utter need, this is the kind of prayer we begin to pray. Notice with me, if you will, David's convictions about God. First of all, here, the person of God. In the course of this prayer, I want you to look through it with me. David uses titles for God which express his conviction concerning who God is. Just look at them quickly with me. And I don't know if you believe in making a mess of your Bible, but I'm inviting you to make a mess of it here. I made a mess of mine. Usually, you know, Bible lasts about 10 years, and then you've made a thorough mess of it. I like using a wide margin Bible myself. Maybe old-fashioned, but I like that way. You can put things in it. And hear what David says. Notice in the first place, in verse 2, Thou art my God. And I put a little circle around that word God there. In verse 10, Thou alone art God. Circle around that. Verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. Another circle there. In verse 15, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Circle around that word, God. And in every case where we have that word, God, it's the word Elohim, the mighty one, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. Of course, it was by that name that God made himself known first in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim, God. In the beginning, God. And at the moment of David's greatest need, when he was right down in this crisis, he turned to a God who was omnipotent. He didn't panic, you see. His first matter was to establish his conviction and declare it concerning who God was. It's wonderful to be able to turn to a God like that, the omnipotent one. Then look again in the first verse. David said, O Lord, answer me. And round that word, Lord, I put a square. In verse 3, Be gracious to me, O Lord. Another square there. In verse 5, For thou, O Lord, art good. Another square. In verse 6, Give ear, O Lord. Another square. In verse 9, All nations shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord. Another square there. In verse 12, I give thanks to thee, O Lord. Another square there. In verse 15, but thou, O Lord. And in each case, he's using the word Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has never broken a promise, the God who is absolutely dependable. Jehovah. There are some people, you know, who build up a reputation for being unreliable. If some folks say to me, I'll give you a helping hand, I'll be along tomorrow. Well, I don't get excited. I wait to see if they come. If somebody else says, I'll be seeing you. I'll call and see you next week. Well, I wait till that happens. There are some people whose word, you see, one takes with reservation. But God has never broken one word of his promise to any of his children, ever. All through history. If he did, I'd have to accept his word with reservation. But how wonderful in prayer it is to come to a covenant-keeping God whose word can never be broken. So in my crisis, when I'm right deep down underwater and about to sink, I come to a God who is absolutely omnipotent and who never breaks a promise. But something else. David says in verse 8, there is none like unto thee among the gods, O Lord. And round that word, Lord, I have put a triangle. Again in verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. Another triangle. Verse 12, my God, with my whole heart hast thou helped me. My God, with my whole heart. Another triangle there. And then in verse 17, because thou, Lord, hast helped me. Another triangle there. And the word he's using in every one of those cases is the word Adonai. Master, sovereign, owner. I hope to say just a word about that at the conclusion of my message, about his claim on that title. Notice in the meantime, the language of the 8th verse when David says, there is none like thee among the gods, O Lord. Lord, you're absolutely unrivaled in your deity. None like you. In verse 9, all the nations thou hast made shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Lord, you're absolutely unmatched in your sovereignty. His convictions about the person of God. Omnipotent. Dependable. Absolutely. Unrivaled in your deity. Unmatched in your sovereignty. And Lord, I'm right deep down in my crisis, and I come to a God like that. Then in this hour, in his need, he had convictions about God's mercy too. Verse 5. I hope I haven't gone too quickly and you'll be able to get those down. If I haven't, come and have a word with me after. Convictions occur concerning God's mercy. Verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all that call upon thee. Verse 13. For great is thy steadfast love toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Verse 15. But thou, Lord, art merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as he went to God in prayer in his crisis, he knew he hadn't any claim on God because of anything in himself. Nothing at all. He needed that moment, and he needed desperately a God full of mercy with limitless, limitless patience. I heard recently about a young convert to Christian faith who at one moment he was, falling and next moment confessing his sin, and one moment on the mountain top, and the next moment in the depths of the valley, and going on falling and failing and confessing and sinning, and getting restored and coming back, and went on for years, until one day his pastor saw him again and said, "My dear brother, God gave me a bucket full of patience for you, but believe me, it's nearly empty." "Oh, but I know a God who is limitless in his patience, and that's the kind of God I need, don't you? A God who's full of mercy, and there's no end to his patience." I'm not sure that you'd agree with this, what I want to say, but I'll just say it and then you can see. But I believe that God's mercy and love to the sinner out of Christ is matched and even outmatched by his patience with his children, who ought to know better. Notice something else here. David had great convictions about his power. Verse 10. "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou alone art God." And as he came out of the depths of his need, he came to a God who can work miracles. And he needed a miracle to save him, get him out of the mess. I believe in all my heart that there is nothing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more today, and we Christians need more today, than a new conception of his deity, of his power to work a miracle. We need desperately a miracle-working God, for nothing less than that can deliver us. We're far too prone to tie him to our puny little programs and ask him to bless them and forget that he can do anything but fail. I need a God right now, today, who can work miracles. It's wonderful to be shut up to a miracle. Many methods fail. But there's one that always works. And I wait on him for the miracle. David's convictions then concerning God in this crisis, in his desperate need. He turns to a God who's omnipotent, dependable, sovereign Lord, plenteous in mercy, a miracle-working God. And I just want to stop right now and say hallelujah. It's so wonderful, isn't it? That you and I have a God like that. But then the amazing thing is, David tells us now of his convictions about himself. Verse 1. "I am poor and needy." I like the Living Bible paraphrase sometimes. It's good here. "Lord, I am deep in trouble." There's a well-known saying that God helps those who help themselves. But I tell you today that God helps those who are absolutely helpless and who acknowledge it and who are destitute. The 102nd Psalm, verse 17 says, "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their cry." It must be dreadful to be destitute. It means no home, no friends, no money, absolutely the end of everything. May I say that I honestly believe that one of the curses of 20th century post-war fundamental evangelical Christianity is that we're not destitute. We've become desperately self-sufficient. And indeed, so great is the craze, if I use such a word, for higher education, that we train people and our young people to be self-sufficient. Of course, I'm not saying anything about education. You get the very best you can. But I remind you that Paul was a man of outstanding education, but he said, "Our sufficiency is of God." And 2,000 years have gone by, and the situation is no different. Our sufficiency as pastors and ministers and Christian leaders and so on Our help is not in a church program. It's not in a theological degree. It's in God. I was sitting in a dentist's waiting room some time ago, and I picked up a copy of Reader's Digest. And I noticed an article which was headed, 10 Ways to Get Rid of Fear. I thought that was a very appropriate moment for me to read it. I guessed pretty well what the man would say. But I thought I'd have a look. Usual sort of stuff written by a psychiatrist. And one of the last reasons of the 10 he gave was, have faith. The moment I sort of pricked up my mental ears, and I read, have faith in yourself. You've got through before. You've struggled in the past, and you'll get through again. My brother, my sister, that's the tragedy of modern philosophy. The fact is that we're desperately poor and desperately needy, and there's a sense, I don't want to sound sort of pious in saying this, God forbid, there's a sense in which I want to ask the Lord, please never take me away from the place where you work miracles. Because if he takes me out of that place, then I'm helpless. Out of the place where I'm destitute, I'll miss the miracle. When I think I can do it on my own. And that can be related to all sorts of things in your life and mine. But I'm trying to learn the lesson. Never, never do any work for him which you cannot cover in believing prayer. Otherwise you're out on your own. Never. Oh, brethren and sisters, here am I, nearly 80. 80 years of age almost. And I'm just in the kindergarten. Never attempt any work for Jesus which you cannot cover in believing prayer. I am destitute. If I'm not that, I'm going to miss the miracle. David's conviction about himself, Lord, I'm poor and needy. But then, verse 2, I am holy. I am godly. Well, you can't be poor and needy and godly, can you, at the same breath? Oh, yes. He's not being spiritually arrogant. He's not guilty of spiritual conceit. But he knows, and he knows with absolute conviction, that he's obeyed God's way of approach to the throne, and he's come by way of the blood sacrifice of an animal. And therefore, I'm holy. I've come to God the only way a sinner can come. Come on the ground of the shed blood of an animal. And therefore, because I have come God's appointed way, I'm his purchased possession. And he set me apart. I belong to him. I'm holy. Oh, if I come to the Lord, my God, in Jesus, poor, helpless, needy, I come to him on the basis, the only basis, which a sinner can come, the ground of the blood and faith in the blood. And I can say, Lord, I'm holy. I'm your purchased possession. I belong to you. David's convictions concerning himself. Again, in the same verse, save thy servant who trusts in you, Lord, in this hopeless mess in which I am. I'm trusting in you. And that's the only ground, the only foundation principle of our relationship with God. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. Lord, I'm depending on you, says David. Only you can deliver me. Nobody else. I'm trusting in you. Oh, yes, we've got to live by faith, but the trouble is how often we remove our faith from the only trustworthy object, Jesus. Now, just a moment, my friend, my brother and sister, someone listening to me, I don't know you, anything about you. But I wonder if someone has come to Cliff College with problems, panics, trouble, crisis, fears, burdens. Listen, here's a man who comes out of the very depths to a living God, the same God as the one to whom you and I can come. And he has unshakable convictions about God, unshakable convictions about his power and faithfulness and keeping promises. He's his master and owner. And he comes to him with deep convictions about himself, absolutely desperate and destitute. May I say, out of experience, that if I'm not prepared to come to God like that and take that position, I'll never touch the throne in prayer. Never. I don't care who you are. If you're trying to get through to God and you're not destitute, you're imagining that your own education, your own ability, your own talent, your own experience will see you through. God has to bring you to the place where you cry with David, "Lord, I'm in deep trouble, poor and needy, desperate." Oh, that the church might catch that note again of absolute destitution. People might accuse me of being negative, of being depressive. I don't think so. I don't feel it in my own heart. At least I'm being biblical, because the Lord Jesus said, "You say I am rich, have prospered, everything I've done has been successful. I'm known for my success. I need nothing." And you don't know that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And he said much more to the church at Laodicea. And he says that to you and to me today. David had that conviction. And yet, he says, "I'm holy." And I can say, and you can too, bless you, can't you? By faith in the Lord Jesus, God has imputed that righteousness to me. And therefore, Lord, I am trusting in you and depending on you. And that's the only way a sinner can come. And it's the only way a saint can come. It's not only for an unbeliever, it's for a Christian. And I have to pray, Lord, save me from ever imagining that I get too big to come that way. Never forget the phone conversation I had with a man in Chicago days. He was an elder of a church in New Jersey somewhere, 900 miles away. He was calling me long distance on the phone, and he came on to me and said, "We are in need of a pastor here. Do you know anybody in the Chicago area who might consider coming?" So I mentioned one or two friends of mine who I thought might consider a move. And then there followed the most amazing conversation. He asked me, what college were they at? What university did they go to? How many degrees have they got? Have they had experience in travel overseas, etc., etc. It went on for 3/4 of an hour. And then at the end of it, he said, "Well, thank you very much, Pastor Redpath, but I'm afraid that none of these men are big enough for our pulpit. Hey, excuse me, sir, before you put down your phone, may I ask you, do you not really mean they're not small enough for your pulpit?" Big enough. But wait a minute. Oh my. David had convictions about himself. But then, what's the use of praying like that if you don't act on it? I noticed the action that he took. Convictions are no use unless they're carried into life. And therefore, because of these convictions, he made decisions on which he acted. Notice verse 2. "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save thy servant who trusts in you. Thou art my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, For to you I cry all the day. You notice what he did? He cast himself completely on the mercy of God. I wonder if I could just bring an Old Testament illustration of someone who did that. You remember Hannah? She's already been referred to this week in the book of Samuel. She had no children. Now that's our problem, spiritually. And God only gives spiritual children to people who can't live without them. If you're happy to go along without a convert, well, you go along. And how Hannah longed for a child. And how she was taunted and rebuked by all her neighbors because she hadn't one. And one day, you remember, she came to the only place where she thought her prayer might be answered, at Shiloh. And she poured out her soul to the Lord. Indeed, she poured it out so desperately that poor old backslidden Eli thought she was drunk. Amazing. That's exactly what everybody thought about the Christians when Pentecost hit them. They're drunk! And David cries no less than 10 times in this psalm. You can check me on that sometime. O Lord! O Lord! Over and over again. Isaiah cried, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou would come down. Hannah, in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord and wept sore. Oh, God forbid that I should be hard on anyone except myself. But, brothers and sisters, the O has gone out of our praying in many areas. The desperation has left us. The cry from the depths of our heart, O Lord. The average, I'd be careful to say average, prayer meeting. Few prayer requests. Brother so-and-so will lead us in prayer, and boy, does he. And that's it. Has God ever taunted you for your barrenness? He has me. Ever spoken to you about the barrenness of your life, the fruitlessness of your testimony, and so on? The trouble is we lie down to it, and Hannah refused to. Oh, Lord! If I took a church, oh, in Britain, I would say with an average, with a membership of 60, that would be the average church size in Britain, I think. Supposing every one of those 60 people led one person to Christ in a year, and supposing those who were added repeated their process. Do you know that in 10 years, you'd have 61,440 members? Why doesn't that happen? I don't know. Except the Holy Spirit has not come in fullness of life and power. What do you do, said David Watson. What a great man he was. What do you do when what you have been taught to believe no longer rings a bell in your heart? You either change your theology to fit your experience and say that God is dead, or you keep your Bible theology and thirst for the living God. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart, said Wesley. And Watson goes on. John Wesley had a strangely warm heart allied to a cool head. Most unusual. If you have a cool head only, you'll play everything safe. You'll have convincing reasons for doing so, and you'll settle for dialogues, open-ended discussions, debates, committees, etc. He'll do anything, in fact, except getting drunk with the Holy Spirit and getting out where the action is. I would say to each one of you here this morning, bless you, and above all to myself, oh Lord, that the oh might get again into my prayer life. That I might refuse to lie down to barrenness, that the Holy Spirit might make me desperate for all he can do. David cast himself on the mercy of God. Then you notice, the next place, he called upon the Lord in the day of trouble. Verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I to thee do I cry all the day. He wasn't content to seek the help of other people. How often we go to others for counsel, but how seldom do we go to the Lord. But see this too. As the man, as he prayed and made decisions concerning his actions, he saw his own heart need. Verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Oh my. The Living Bible says, may every fiber of my being unite in reverence to your name. Get that? May every fiber of my being unite in reverence to your name. You notice, in the first 10 verses of this psalm, David has been asking that God would do something for him. But now he asks that God would do something in him. Unite my heart to fear thy name, and see what has happened. And it always happens when people pray like this. As he sought the Lord and cried to him, God began to speak to him and say, now David, I want to talk to you about this in your life and about that. I want to talk to you about the place where you haven't really been wholehearted. The place where you've felt the pull of other things. David, if you want my help, if you want heaven to open upon you, I have something to do in you first. Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. I suppose the greatest temptations that afflict a minister are money and sex. And when I come to the throne with a sense of desperate need and turn to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, and I recognize my position before him, God begins to talk to me and say, what about this in your life? Do you want a miracle? Really? Well, remember, I can only work through a clean channel. Am I prepared for that? Do I want deliverance in my life? Well, the Lord would say afresh, I only meet in power those who have been dealt with by my loving, chastening hand. David saw his heart need. Brother, sister, don't be afraid to pray. I trust that these few days will strengthen our prayer life. But remember, when you begin to get desperate, that's the kind of thing that God does, in order that he might bring us into complete identification with his will. Then you notice, he begins to praise the Lord for deliverance in verse 12. I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and will glorify thy name forever. He's used that word God so far in the psalm in an agony of need. Now, but with the same predicament, yet with this wonderful relationship and this conviction about God and about himself established, the assurance that God will hear him, he uses this word in an ecstasy of praise. I'll glorify thy name forever. In other words, he stopped crawling and he began praising. He's now rejoicing in the assurance that this God can never break a promise. But before he calls, he'll answer me. Before I call, he'll answer me. And David begins to praise the Lord before the answer comes. Years ago, I used to be known, I think, for someone who was always going around saying hallelujah anyway. I used to think it's so spiritual. So in every situation, you just say hallelujah, so all's well, you know. And just grin and bear it. And one day, my son-in-law, who you may have heard was killed a couple of years ago in a tragic accident in Central Africa, where he'd been a missionary for 21 years. And my daughter is there still, but she's had a very bad car crash and has to come home. But I said in one conversation with Don, as his name was, I said, he was talking to me about some problem in his life. And I said, oh, well, Don, don't forget hallelujah anyway. And he said to me, you shouldn't say that, Dad. I said, why? I've said it for 40 years. Well, now? No, no, he said, you shouldn't say that. Well, what should I say? I'll tell you, hallelujah, because I saw it. Not anyway, but because of it. I want to tell you that I find that very hard. He's dead. He was the leader of the Africa Inland Mission field in Central African Republic for 20 years. I don't understand the divine strategy. I find it very hard to say hallelujah because I have a daughter, we have a daughter, 45 years of age, 46, without a husband, without a home, without a job, because one leg is now two or three inches shorter than the other through that car crash, and she has to come home. She goes to California to live in San Francisco area, where her other in-laws live, and her children. Hallelujah, because? Have you learned to say that? I'm learning. Appreciate your prayers that I may not fail to learn that lesson. And this psalm has been such a help to me. Because in the same mess that he'd been in before, David prays to the Lord. And as I finish, one more thing I want you to notice. He claimed in prayer his throne right in God. Notice verse 16. Turn to me and take pity on me. Give thy strength to thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Why did he say that? Save the son of thy handmaid. I puzzled over that for a long time. Didn't understand it. And then I turned back in my mind, and actually in the Bible, to Exodus chapter 21, verse 4. And I read this law concerning the slave. If his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. The wife and the children of the slave shall belong not to the slave, but to the master. And David says, save the son of thy handmaid, Lord. I'm only the child of a slave, but because of that, I'm yours. I belong to you. You are my master. And therefore, boldly, I claim my throne right. And I say, Lord, it's your responsibility to protect me. It's your responsibility to get me through and to deliver me. Yes, I believe in coming humbly to the throne because I'm poor and needy and desperate. But I believe in coming boldly to the throne because I belong to Jesus. And he belongs to me. And his responsibility in any crisis, any situation, to take me through and deliver me. So hallelujah, because I'm in a mess. And hallelujah for the mess. And hallelujah for the crisis. Praise the Lord anyway. Amen. My friend, have you got a God who you can turn to like that? absolute power, never breaks his word. A God whom you can say, he's mine, he's my master and my owner. Oh, beloved, if you have, have you really come to him? Would you come to him today, fresh, constantly, as a man or a woman, fellow or girl, who's absolutely destitute from anything apart from the grace of God? Have you come like that? Have you come to him with that deep conviction that God has made you holy in Christ? Do you come with simple dependence upon him? Do you pray like that? For if you do, these convictions will be put into action. Yeah. And you refuse to lie down to barrenness. You claim your rights in Christ. And boldly you claim that relationship with God in Jesus. And out from a place of prayer like this, there will go someone who, by the grace of God, your whole demeanor and whole character speaks of confidence, of trust, and absolute assurance that when we take it to the Lord in prayer, he hears before we call. I'm finished. But I just want to assure you that I've been talking to myself, and the Lord has been talking to me more than any of you, because we all face the same situations. But we can all say KOKD, keep on kicking the devil and down with him in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.